Thank you, Shari. I have a slide I'm going to throw up here on the screen if you guys can put that up. Some of you have been asking about our mission work in Louisiana. Last week we were on our way to Meat City, Louisiana. It's about an hour from Baton Rouge. This church is called the Mount Nebo Baptist Church. It was established in 1816, and they have not been flooded. That area has not flooded in 258 years. They were flooded in March, and they were recovering from the flood. And the day the pastor was going to start painting the pastorium, they got another flood. And the first flood was a foot and a half up into the houses. This one was 4 feet up into the houses. And we went out, and they have been recovering this church. And, of course, you know Dion is there standing by me, and then Mark Campbell's there, and then the other guys are from Backley, Georgia. The guy in the bright yellow shirt is legally blind. He was a great guy. Kind of the joke, I said this Wednesday night, the joke was, you know, he'd be sitting in the back of the van while we were going somewhere, and we'd ask him, says, you know, the driver, who's he would say, "Hey, how's it look back there?" He said, "Looks good to me." You know, so, but anyway, the guy standing in front of me right there in the striped shirt, that's the pastor of the church. His name is Randall. I'm not going to try to pronounce his Cajun last name, but he was a bona fide Cajun. And I tried to get him to teach me how to speak Cajun, but I'm a slow learner, so I didn't do too well. But he is actually a retired civil worker, engineer, and great guy. Guy standing to my right is Joe Reynolds, and just want to talk about Joe just a second. Joe and I have known each other for probably 20 years, and Joe's been all over the world doing disaster relief. He's 66 years old. He retired from Plant Hatch, the nuclear power plant, when he was about 52, and since that time, he just takes all his time and all his money, and he just travels. Back in 2005, whenever the tsunami destroyed Phuket, Thailand, he was on a team that went back to start to rebuild hospitals and schools. And so, and he was not just there to work; he was an organizer for that. So he's an old country boy, but he's a smart man, and he's a very hard worker. And then, guy standing against the wall in the red shirt is Mickey Craven. He is the retired from Plant Hatch nuclear power plant, and just a great guy. You meet some people, and you know, I mean, they just are really impressive. This guy was just so impressive as a Christian and as a man. And then the guy in front of him, the other guy in the red shirt, he's actually a Georgia Tech graduate, which is okay, I guess. But he said, "I want you to teach me how to put that mud on the wall." You know, Georgia Tech graduates are easy to teach. He did a good job. He was really easy to teach. But anyway, we were able to go in there and hang all the sheetrock. You know, the good thing about a flood, you don't have to hang sheetrock high. It's just low if it's not too, you know, too high. So we just hung all the bottom section of the house that the pastor was living in. We did that, taped it, mudded it, and then we were able to do the entire sanctuary bottom section and the social hall and Sunday school education space, and didn't finish it, but got a good start on it. And I know it's me being away. I was away for that Sunday night. And I know that, I don't know how that sits well with everyone, if it doesn't sit well, but I like going, and I appreciate the opportunity to go. And so anyway, just may the Lord be blessed in that. I don't share that because I want any pats on the back. I don't. I just thank God for, you know, when I was in seminary, Dan and I, just to give testimony to God's gracious provision. When we went out to seminary, we had an 18-month-old, and she was pregnant with Nathan. And I had to literally charge the travel van to carry all of our stuff. It was like $900 I had to put on a credit card to get my stuff to Texas. While I was there, I worked in the paint department at the seminary, and I remember walking in that first time, that first day, and this guy, he was married to a nurse, and his wife was working full-time as a nurse. My pregnant wife was at home with our precious children, and that guy, I walked in, he said, "Well, what are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm going to be working here at the paint shop, you know, learning how to paint, or painting. I knew how to paint." He said, "You'll never survive." I want to tell you this. After 2 years, I got my degree in 2 years, and after 2 years, we graduated, and we didn't owe a penny to anybody. And that was because God provided what we needed. I remember one day it was matriculation fees were due at the seminary, and I had just kind of told Dan, I said, you know, we just got to go home. We just can't do this. We're not going to survive. And I went out to the mailbox, and there were over $2,000 in checks that day. This is the day we needed it. It's like amazing. God's provision was just so amazing. I know I've shared this story before with you. So many things that God did that we had an old car, and one night I went to get some milk at the Winn-Dixie, and while I was in there getting the milk, somebody robbed the store, and the clerks started chasing them. Well, the guy who had stolen a box of diapers turned around and started firing a 9mm at this grocery store clerk. And the manager was telling me about it afterwards because he'd called me up to the front. He said, well, the good news is he missed our clerk, but he shot the stew out of your car. My car was all shot up. And I fixed the windows, you know, the busted windows, but all the rest of those bullet holes I didn't worry about. So we ended up making, you know, several hundred dollars off that old sorry car. And but anyway, you can take that picture down now. I just, anyway, and I learned to do sheetrock work while I was working there at the paint store. I told people, I said, I think that's probably one of the things I learned in seminary that I've used the most is sheetrock work. But anyway, if you have your Bibles, I wanted to get you to turn to Mark 13, and we're going to be looking at this couple of sections. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to talk about the second coming of Christ and how chapter 13 is described by William Barclay, who is a great great Christian leader and commentary writer. He wrote a commentary. He said, Mark 13 is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to teach because it's written to Jews in a Jewish mindset, and it's hard for us to understand the Jewish way sometimes. And so, anyway, I'm going to make an attempt next Sunday morning to preach through Mark 13, but I'm going to give you a couple of sections out of there tonight. And the first one is Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 6. I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to read a couple of other sections of Scripture, okay? But Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 6, it says this. Now, remember, Jesus has left the temple. That was a long day, Wednesday. It was a long day for Jesus. He spent most of that day in the temple. He ended up in the women's court and, you know, talked about the widow, giving her two mites. And he walks out, and one of the disciples says, wow, this is a magnificent structure, talking about the temple. And Jesus says, well, he says, you see this building? He says, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And what Jesus was saying was that religious system is corrupt. It is no longer, they have left God out of the whole system. And unfortunately, a lot of churches are leaving God out of what they're doing. And Jesus, he walks out of there and he goes over to the Mount of Olives. And this whole section of Scripture, Mark chapter 13, is often called the Olivet Discourse because he's teaching his disciples this from the Mount of Olives. Now, Jesus has just made his last public appearance where he's going to give any instruction. He's done. He's going to focus on his disciples for the next 2 days. He will make 7 statements from the cross that will be public. Some of those will be public. Some will be private. Some will be to God. Some will be to, well, one will be the Apostle John. One will be to the thief on the cross. But Jesus is going to be focusing now on his disciples. And he starts in verse 3 and he says this. He says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Interesting, a lot of times it was just Jesus and John. Sometimes it was Jesus, James and John, Peter, James, and John. And this time Andrew's included. And so what you got there is you got the inner circle of the disciples. These are the guys that Jesus is closest to. These are the ones that he has poured his life more into than any of the others. And he poured his life into the others, but these are the ones that he really poured his life into. And they were sitting there, and then Andrew, and he asked him privately. He said, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you." Now turn to verse 21. Look at verse 21 through 23. It says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you things beforehand." And now I want you to find the book of Titus. It's in the very, it's after 2 Timothy. You're going to find the book of Titus. I always remember 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. You have five books that begin with the letter T all together. It's easy to remember that. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now look at Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to read from 11 to 15. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now that's good advice, folks, for us. We ought to be living soberly, righteously, and godly. We ought to be denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And then verse 13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." In the Old Testament, there was a phrase that was used called the Day of the Lord. And I want to read to you, and you don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read to you from Joel. You can turn if you'd like. Joel chapter 2. I'm going to read to you some selected scriptures out of Joel chapter 2. And this is talking about the Day of the Lord. And that's what I'm talking about when I said there's a Jewish mindset. There were the Jews thought about the coming of the Lord. And this is how they thought of the coming of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 to begin with. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Now the Jews knew there would be a day when the Lord would come. And now we believe that he has come. We as Christians believe that Jesus Christ was born approximately 2,000 years ago. We celebrated every Christmas. We celebrate Bethlehem. We celebrate Mary and Joseph. And we celebrate the coming of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ did come. The Messiah came. And we also believe that he's coming again. That there's going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ, there's this big gap of time. And we're living in that time. It's called the age of the church. Or sometimes it's called the age of grace. We're living in a time now where people have the opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior. We're not in the Old Testament days when Christ was going to be coming. We're in the New Testament days. We have the Scriptures. We have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We have the four Gospels that tell us from different perspectives of the life of Jesus Christ. And so we have the Gospel. And so there's no reason why a person can't come to faith in Christ. Even today, as we have the internet, you think about the internet and how 25 years ago there were places in the world where you couldn't get information to. But there is almost no place in the world that we can't get information to. That's exciting. When I taught school that one year when God had me in purgatory, I taught school, and one of the projects we did that year, Paulo, is we taught about Africa. I taught Africa, and so I wasn't a very good teacher, but I told the kids, I said, "We're going to make a big map of Africa." I divided them into small groups. I said, "All right, you're going to be in small groups, and you're going to," and I put this thing of Africa up, and they all made a big, and I said, "Now I want you to study one aspect of Africa that's interesting to you." And so some kids chose, like, birth defects among children. And they studied every country in Africa, and they said, how many birth defects are there among children, and you know, how many live births, and you know, how many automobiles are in every different country. But one of the groups chose internet connections. Do you know there's not an African country that doesn't have hundreds of internet connections? Even in the out there in Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, they have internet. And so the gospel can go everywhere. And so there's no reason that while we're living in the age of the church that people can't receive and respond to the gospel. Now, God calls us to go to spread the gospel, and that's what we're supposed to be doing as a church. Do y'all understand that? If you do, say amen. Okay, that's what we're supposed to do as a church. We're supposed to be sharing the gospel. Now, I want to be honest with you. I think sometimes we get our focus out there too much, and we need to be focusing right here. We have a loss. There is so much lostness in our community. I'm not opposed to going to Louisiana. I'm not opposed to going to Mexico. I'm not opposed to going anywhere. But sometimes I think as a pastor and as a person and as a church, sometimes going is almost a cop-out because we're just not willing to share the gospel right here. And I think we need to be focusing as a church. How are we going to share the gospel in Coffee County? How are we going to share the gospel right here? Because people have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. It's like this, folks. The birth of Christ, He came, and then there was the church. The church started. And the Bible says that in the last days, it will be like a woman in the last stages of pregnancy. You know, there's a conception, and then there's 9 months, and then there's a deliverance, right? There's a delivery. And the Bible says that as we get closer to the time, what happens when a woman gets close to childbirth? Well, I've seen this happen. They go, ooh. And then, ow, ah. I've been there before. I have heard women screaming out in pain. And what happens to those birth pains? They get closer and closer together, don't they? Until finally, the birth is coming. And the Bible says that as we approach the day of the Lord, there's going to be things that are going to happen. And then they're going to start happening more repetitively. And it's going to be closer and closer together that these things are going to happen. And Joel is writing about the day of the Lord. And this is what he says in verse 2. He says, it says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, of people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Verse 12, he calls for repentance. Now, therefore, it says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping. Now, he's writing to these people during this time, but it's also prophetic. It's talking about the eventual coming of the Lord, when Jesus is going to come again. It says, so rend your hearts and not your garments. You know, Jewish people, when they were in distress, when they were hurt, or when they were, you know, going to, you know, cast out a child, they would rend their garments. Or when there was sin, they would rend their garments. And Joel is writing, says, stop rending your garments. Rend your hearts. And he's saying this. I think he's saying this to the church. I think the church needs to hear this. We need to break our hearts. Our hearts should be broken. And when we think about the lostness in our community, and even in the lostness in our families, let me ask you, does it break your heart? He's saying, rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. You know, does your sin break your heart? Does it break your heart when you fall into sin? He says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Verse 15 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Verse 25, he says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. He goes on, he promises restoration. And I was thinking about this section of Scripture in Mark, and Jesus is ending this time with his disciples, and he's saying to them, he's saying, there's going to be some things that are going to happen in the end days that are going to be very difficult. He says, there are going to be false teachers. There are going to be false messiahs. There are going to be heresies. There are going to be things that are going to be going on that are unholy and ungodly. And I want to tell you that there are some things that are going on now, I think, in our country and in our world that are unholy and ungodly. And I'm going to give you four heresies that are taking place that we need to be aware of. You know, I want to share with you just one more little section of Scripture, and I think this is so appropriate, Romans chapter 1, and so important. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I want you to let that little phrase just kind of burn in your brain. Who suppress the truth with unrighteousness. We are living in a day and a time where people are suppressing the truth with unrighteousness. As we approach the day of the Lord, heresies are going to come, and more people are going to start twisting the truth. Okay? The first thing is this. In the day of the Lord, as we approach the day of the Lord, heresy arises when we construct doctrine to suit ourselves. Okay? When we start to say, well, this is what I believe, and we say it because it lines up with what we feel. Okay? I believe this. And you just go anywhere, go to Hardee's on a Monday morning, go to these breakfast spots. Boy, you get all kind of opinions. All kind of opinions. Well, I believe. And people are rewriting doctrine, are rewriting truth to fit what they want it to be. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the problem is this. It's not that we have so many people who are fools because they're not smart. Our problem is this. There is so much foolishness just because of our own immorality. Okay, we have immoral foolishness. There are people that say in their heart, well, there is no God. And you know why they say there is no God? Because they don't want there to be a God. Because if there's a God, then he's a moral lawgiver. He gives moral laws. And someone who's living in an unholy lifestyle doesn't want to believe in God. They want to do what they want to do. They want to live their lives in sensuality or in some kind of sin. And if there's a God, then that's a problem. And so the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In the New Testament, there was this group of people that were called antinomians. Okay, and antinomians believe this. They believe that there were rules that were they're supposed to be followed, that there was a law that had been established. There were certain things you weren't supposed to do, that you're supposed to live according to a code of conduct. Okay? But there was also not just law, but there was grace. And so grace comes along, and God gives grace, and grace can cover every sin, and grace gives glory to God. Grace is the great gift of God. As a matter of fact, God's grace is the greatest thing in the universe. And so an antinomian would say this. Well, since God's grace is the greatest thing in the universe, let's go on sinning so we can experience grace. So we can experience the greatest thing in the universe. And so they twisted God's grace to allow them to continue in their sin. Does that make sense? They just weren't seeing the truth. They were covering their eyes to the truth. I remember, I've told this story before, I know I have, but Nathan was a little bitty kid. I mean, he couldn't even see up over a table. We were at a party, and there's all these really great desserts on the table. And Nathan asked his mom, could he have a brownie? And we were, you know, she said, no, you can't have a brownie. You have to wait because it wasn't time to eat, okay? And so Nathan goes over to where the brownies are. He looks over at his mama. He looks up at the brownie. He covers his eyes and gets him a brownie. He thought if he couldn't see himself getting the brownie, then she couldn't see him getting a brownie. And that's how people are. They want to twist their doctrine to suit themselves. Another heresy that arises and will arise and has arisen, will arise in churches is this. It's when people start stressing only one part of truth. Okay, people start focusing on one aspect of truth. They start, you know, there are churches and there are programs, many of you watch them, all they ever talk about is prophecy. That's all they ever talk about. Prophecy, 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 prophecy. Never talk about evangelism, never talk about discipleship, never talk about sin, never talk about, it's all prophecy. Prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. Listen, be careful when people only have one subject they talk about. Some people, all they want to talk about is spiritual gifts. It's spiritual gifts this and spiritual gifts this and spiritual gifts are great. Prophecy is great. You just don't focus on one thing. Some people, all they want to talk about is doctrine. They want to preach every sermon, a doctrinal sermon, doctrine, 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 and they have no love in their heart because it's all about doctrine. Or people want to talk about service. Prophecy is good. Gifts are good. Doctrine's good. Service is good. But when you start focusing on one part of truth, you get imbalanced. And you ignore the other truths. It's like this. Don't overstress one part of God. There are some people who only think about God's holiness. God is holy. They're always thinking about how holy God is. And God is holy. And I'm thankful that God is holy. And He is holy. And people, they always stress the holiness of God, the holiness of God, the holiness of God, the holiness of God. God is high and God is lifted up and God is great and God is mighty and God is holy. But they never focus on the intimacy of God. God's an intimate God. He's not just holy. He's kind. He's good. He wants to have a relationship with you. He's not just waiting for you to mess up so He can pounce on you. Some people think only of the holiness of God. How can you ever have intimacy with God if all you ever think about is His holiness? We should know God is holy. Some people only think about God's justice. How will we ever be free from the fear of God if all we ever think about is His justice? The person who thinks only about God's justice is a person whose religion will not help you. It'll only haunt you. Some people think only about God's love. And so this whole relationship with God just becomes easygoing and sentimental. And you never think about the justice or the fear of God. You see, God is love. But He's also just. You know, the big debate today right now is on Calvinism in the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, Calvinism says God's in charge. God's in control. You're elect. You're chosen. You're predestined. And those are true. That's true. God is in charge. He is predestined. He has elected. He is chosen. And then there's that camp. And then there's the other camp that says, no, 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 no. Man has free will. It's man's choice. Man has all the choice. It's all man's choice. It's what man chooses to do. God's not in control. Man's in control. The problem is, while God is sovereign and he's in control, man does have choice. And so it's not either or. Either one of those things is true, or the other one's true. It's both of those things are true. And there's got to be this balance. G.K. Chesterton said this. He says, like a man walking along a ridge with a knife edge. He's got this big canyon on either side. One step much too much to the right or to the left is a disaster. And so there's balance. Third thing is this. Heresy arises when people divorce themselves from Christian fellowship. When you get by yourself and you begin to think alone, how many of you do this? I mean, how many of you husbands have been gone all day long, your wife's been at the house by herself all day long, and you walk in the house and she is mad as fire at you. And you hadn't done anything. But what has she been doing? She's been alone all day long, and she's been thinking. She's been imagining things that really aren't true. And by the time you get home, she's upset. People that think alone, sometimes they think astray. God gave us the church. I know there's some people, and it grieves me. Sometimes we get so frustrated with the church. We get frustrated with the pastor. We get frustrated with the Sunday school. We get frustrated with organization. We get frustrated with music. We get frustrated with this. We get frustrated with that. And we say, well, I've had enough of church. I just want to go home and forget the church. And we feel like that sometimes. It's not fun going to church anymore. And sometimes it feels like that. It's not. Sometimes it doesn't feel very much fun to go to church. But God gave us church. He gave us the assembling of ourselves together for fellowship. And when you separate from the fellowship, it's a bad idea. If a man thinks that God is telling him to separate from the church, there's something wrong with his thinking. Hebrews 10:25, you know the verse. You may not know where it is, but Hebrews 10:25 says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And so as heresy toward the end of this age rises, there are going to be people that are going to be deserting the church. They're going to be leaving the church because they've had enough of church. The fourth thing is this. Heresy will arise when you think you have to understand everything about the faith. Another way to say that is when you have to be completely intelligible about everything there is in the faith. You know, we need to try to understand our faith. We need to try to understand the Bible. But the Bible says over and over and over again that there are mysteries to the faith. Hey, girls. There are mysteries to the faith. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Job chapter 12, verse 22 says, he reveals mysteries. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 says, he made known to us the mysteries of his will. There are things about the faith that you're not going to understand. And Calvinism is one of them. You're not going to understand, well, how can God be elect and not be an angry God? I mean, how can God choose some and not choose others? How can God be that kind of God? And when you get so Calvinistic and you start thinking like that, you start to have this wrong view of God. What we need to remember is this. We're limited. We're finite. We don't understand everything. And God's not like us. God is infinite. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He knows everything. There are many people. They want everything in the faith to be very neat and stacked and nicely put away. They want to be able to summarize their faith in some very logical series of statements. They want it to be logical steps that all the time make sense. In other words, people approach the faith and they want the faith to be like geometry. How many of you, I'm going to ask you this. How many of you loved geometry? How many of you loved geometry? Dana, raise your hand. You loved geometry. You know you did. How many of you did not like geometry? Praise the Lord. I'm among my brethren. Okay. Geometry made no sense to me. You know why? Because all the theories sounded the same to me. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? They all sounded the same to me. And I'll tell you this. Those of you who love geometry, there are going to be times you're going to struggle with the faith. Because it doesn't always make sense. It's not always logically, you're not always able to reason it out. I'm going to end with a couple of verses. I'll be through. It says, Isaiah 40:28 says, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." See, the danger is this. As we go on in this world, and we got this election coming up, and all of us are nervous about the election, and I'm nervous about the election. I mean, how many of you would say, yes, I am kind of concerned? But I'm going to tell you this. We don't need to be really worried about the election, okay? Because we can go vote. We're going to go vote. But God's got a plan. He's working His plan out, okay? What we need to be doing is this. And I'm not saying we need to give up on the country or give up on politics or give up on our politicians or give up on the economy. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this. We need to work for the kingdom, okay? We need to be kingdom-minded people. The first thing we need to do is we need to be all on the same page. We need to love each other here. We need to be united, and we need to be caring, and we need to be ministering to one another, and we need to be, you know, the Bible says, cast your cares on the Lord, for He cares for you, but also says, bear one another's burdens. Don't bear your burdens by yourself. Last verse is this, because the tendency is going to be for people to get tired and weary, and we do. Some days I get tired and weary. I don't want to do anything. I just don't want to do anything. And you've had those days too. But Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all." Does anybody know how that verse ends? "Especially to those who are of the household of faith." We need to be especially good to one another. And when we are especially good to one another, it'll be a whole lot easier to be good to those outside the church. I understand we're supposed to be outside the walls of the church, but we got to love each other. Okay, let's pray. Father, we just bow before You. I thank You for Your Word, and I pray, Lord, that You'd help us to take it in and realize that, God, there are going to be times, and in the end times, things are going to look kind of gloomy, especially, God, for those who are in the tribulation time. Lord, it's going to be very, very, some very dark days, and God, but we know, Lord, that You will be with people as they go through those dark days. We know, God, as we come up to this time when Christ returns and, God, the church is raptured, God, we know that even before that, the Bible says that it will be like a woman in childbirth that is having birth pains, and she's going to suffer, and I believe that the church will suffer. We're going to go through some pain. There's going to be some difficult days for us. But, Lord, we know that with You, God, in our lives and our hearts, we'll endure. We don't grow weary in well-doing, God. We're going to reap a great reward. God, thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Number 281.